Day of Atonement that we gather on, this is one of God's feast days that occurs throughout the year. So why don't we start with a couple of basics? And so let's just ask ourselves, what is this Day of Atonement all about? What are God's instructions for it? So let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. Because for some, this might be a new feast. This might be something that you're saying, hey, maybe I don't know what this is about. Why am I here today? What am I hoping to come away with? What are we doing here? And ultimately, I can answer that question right from the beginning. We're here to worship Jesus Christ. We are here to celebrate who he is and what God our Father is doing through him in all these feast days, and specifically this feast day when we see him and the work that he is doing as our high priest. So notice here in Leviticus chapter 23, it says here in verse 27, so on the 10th day of the 7th month shall be a day of atonement. So on the Hebrew calendar, that is where we are today, the 10th day of the 7th month, and it'll be a holy convocation. You shall afflict your souls. Now, right away, it kind of grabs you, right? Because these are the feasts of the Lord, right? You're supposed to come celebrating, rejoicing. Woohoo! Yes! These are the things God's doing. And the first instruction we get is, you're going to afflict yourself. How many of you even know what that means? You are going to afflict yourself. So he says, you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Verse 28, you shall do no work on that same day. It is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord Yahweh, your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. Now, that's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? So not only is God telling us what to do, he's also saying, but if you don't do this, here's the punishment. So, shall be cut off. And any person who does work on that day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls again. And on the 9th day of the month, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So what does that mean when we think about this phrase, afflict your souls? In the Hebrew, it is anah nefesh. It is the affliction or the humbling of the soul. And so let's take a look at what this means. I had a good friend ask me this question and thought it'd be good for us to go through. So let's turn over to Psalm 35. Say, what does it really mean to afflict your souls? Psalms 35, verse 13. Notice what it says. David writing here, he says, but as for me, when they were sick, that is those who were against him, he said, my clothing was as sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting. Those words, humbled myself, it's anah nefesh, afflicting the soul. I humbled myself with fasting. And he said, and my prayer would return to my own heart. It is that humbling, that bowing down, that bringing down before the Lord. Let's turn over to the book of Ezra, chapter 8. Ezra, chapter 8. You might remember this. Ezra was calling for a fast, asking for God's help and blessing. It says in Ezra 8:21, I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava that we might afflict our souls. Same word, anah nefesh, humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and our possessions. So again, we can see the connection here. And then let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. So just kind of laying a groundwork of what this means to afflict the souls and see the connection here. Isaiah chapter 58, notice in verse 3, why have we fasted and you not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? So again, the connection between fasting and the affliction of the soul. How do you humble yourself? Verse 5, is this the fast I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Anah nefesh. And then in verse 10, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, anah nefesh. What does that look like? A hungry soul. So why do we fast? Because that is the way that we afflict our souls. All these verses point to the same thing, which is when you want to afflict your soul before the Lord and how you're doing that, it is bringing yourself to hunger. It is bringing yourself to want the thing that we want most, which is to eat. That's what preserves our lives. And when we understand that this day has so much to do about what is it that preserves our life? What is it that brings us satisfaction? What is it that fills us up? If we can just ask ourselves that question and delve into our hearts about what that is, we are going to understand what the Day of Atonement is really about. Because this day has a focus on God and a focus on the work of God that is our food, that is our drink, that is our life itself. And that is what this Feast of Atonement is all about. And so we come here afflicting our souls. But I will tell you that as we look at these verses today, I hope you will be fed and I hope you will be feasting on what matters most in life. And that is on Jesus Christ. So when we had arrived at this feast, let's turn over to the book of Joel, chapter 2. Joel, chapter 2. Because we didn't just get to this feast without starting these feasts this fall. We started with the Feast of Trumpets. And that was 10 days ago that we were celebrating the Feast of Trumpets. So let's turn to Joel 2. But I want us to look at a little bit of a review here of what we saw on the Feast of Trumpets. Because remember, we went through the seals, we went through the trumpets, we went through the bowls of wrath, and we saw that this occurred in terms of what was the reality of the seals. And I challenged us to say, what is God bringing this judgment on the world for? And the word says he does it because of sin. But really, just like in Egypt, what was he doing? He was judging the gods of Egypt. He was bringing judgment and executing judgment on all the gods of Egypt. Well, also in Revelation, what is prophesied to happen is God's going to execute judgment on all the gods that we can hold to. And basically what we see. So what are some of the realities that we saw? Let's look at these together. There was war, right? We saw disease. We saw there was famine. There's a prophecy of martyrdom. It's prophesied there will be earthquakes. That a third of the sun, moon, and stars will be darkened. There will be thunder and lightning. That the trees will be burned up, a third of them. That all the grass will be burned up. That all the sea creatures will die. We saw that a third of all the ships will be destroyed. A third of all the water is poisoned. We saw that mankind is tortured. And a third of mankind will be killed. We saw that there are sores, loathsome sores on their bodies, that the sea will become blood, that rivers and streams will become blood, that mankind will be scorched by the sun, that there will be darkness and they will gnaw because of the pain they're in, and there'll be a final war against God. A lot of prophecies. But when you think about everything that we hold to for satisfaction in life, everything, whether it's our physical health, our strength, our wisdom, the stability of mind, money, finances, power, fame, what does it mean in the light of these prophecies? What does it mean that we can hold on to so many things, things of vice or things even that are good, that are gifts of God, where we have turned and served the creature rather than the Creator, where we have held our stability and our faith in things that are tangible that God made, as opposed to the one who made all things, that we would put our hope and trust in him. And you see, what we're doing by fasting today is we are acknowledging before God voluntarily that all the things of this world, this planet, this physical body, our bank accounts, our jobs, all the things that we can have, these things can be taken away, but God stands sure forever as our portion and as our hope. And we say by fasting here today, all my fountains are in you, God. Everything I want is in you. And I will tell my most basic desire and need, no. I will say no to flesh and yes to you. You are my feast. You are my portion. You are my life. As Scott was talking in the offering, you can take a whole people into the wilderness where there's no food. Not a problem for God. Because when you have God, you have everything. And ultimately, having God in our lives, knowing who he is and what he's doing, his will, his plan, his purpose, we say, this is our food, this is our life. So the things of this world, what are they in reality to God? God is bigger. God is better. God is everything. And we say, God, I want you more than all the things that I can see. And so he goes here in Joel 2, where we turn to Joel 2. He says, blow the trumpet, verse 1 in Zion. Sound the alarm in my holy mount. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds. It's all these things that we talked about on the Feast of Trumpets. This day of the Lord coming out. And let's just drop down to verse 10. You can read this later if you'd like, but it's pretty wild as you read through and see what God is bringing upon the earth. The earth quakes before them, verse 10. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark. The stars diminish their brightness, just as was prophesied in Matthew 24, as prophesied in the book of Revelation. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? So what does he say? Therefore, says the Lord, turn to me. How? Afflict your soul. Fast. Notice what he says. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. He relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? And so God is saying, look, you know what sin does, what sin reaps. You know the fruit of it. But what I'm saying to you is, look and see that I am good. Rend your heart and not your garments. Come to me and give me yourself. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. We have a God that we are here serving and worshiping today. We are here to feast before the Lord on his goodness, to feast before the Lord and know that he's the only way. And guys, this is so much more than just a showing of tears or a tearing of clothes or a putting of ashes on our heads. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Because what is God really wanting to see from us when it comes to fasting, when it comes to afflicting our souls? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, notice with me here in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, he says, godly sorrow produces repentance. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow that the world produces is death. See, the sorrow that the world produces is, I'm sorry I got caught. The sorrow that the world produces is, I wish I wouldn't have done that, but I'm going to keep doing it anyway. And ultimately, tears can mask what kind of sorrow it is. Because sometimes godly sorrow is obviously with tears, and sometimes worldly sorrow is also with tears. It can also be a disheartenment. It can also be a humbling. But you see, the thing that we are here today to celebrate is a feast of the Lord. And you say, why would God have a feast and have us afflicting our souls? It's because he wants us to feast on him. Amen. We are with all our might, all of who we are, saying to God, I love you with all my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength. You're my food. You're my sustenance. You are my strength. You are my life. And it gives this attitude of godly repentance. He says, verse 11, observe this thing, that you sorrow in a godly manner. What does that look like for us here today? How are we afflicting ourselves and bringing ourselves low before the Lord? What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. In other words, Jesus, I want all of you in my life. I want you all the way. And ultimately, what is this calling? As we read in Joel, he says, so the Lord says, turn to me. Turn to me with all your heart. See, we're talking about the very most deep places inside of us here today, where heart and mind determine our steps, our actions, what we believe or what we doubt. What is going on inside? Who and what do we worship? Who and what do we serve? What is our life for? You see, if we understand what atonement is, God is making a covering in the most beautiful of places, the Holy of Holies. He is showing us a picture of something that He is doing in our lives and in the whole world. And it is a heart issue. It is part of the heart that we must understand that there is a work of Christ. And the issue is not whether He is capable of doing it. The issue is not whether Jesus wants to do it. The issue is, will we allow Him to be God in our lives, to be the high priest that does the work, that leads us into the Holy of Holies, that leads us to the Father, that we would say, Jesus, you are my everything. Do we know Him as the way, the truth, and the life? Because ultimately, the way He is paving and what we are celebrating here today is Jesus Christ. Him crucified, Him resurrected, Him ascended, Him at the right hand of the Father, ministering on our behalf. And the work that He is doing of ministry in your life and my life is a work He's doing in us. And what He's doing in us is a microcosm of what He's going to do in the world. Because we see the work of God. We see the difference of what He is working out and what He is doing. You see, when we come to Christ, those things that we were reading about up here, about sores, about darkness, about disease, about being so hungry. You see, this is what life is without God. This is what life is without God. And we understand it in our relationships. I'm not being fulfilled. I'm fighting with you all the time. I don't have enough of whatever it is that is needed. Because what I'm finding is the things that I'm looking to other than God aren't meeting the need that I have deep within my heart. And without being met within, without meeting the needs of deep, that the depth of God coming into the depth of us, we are just simply not going to experience the life abundant Christ came to give us. He wants to bless us with life. He wants to bless us with knowing eternal life. He wants to bless us by being within. And all the work that He does is to say, let me in. I'm knocking on the door. Anybody who lets me in, I'm going to come sup with him. And He calls out to a people saying, let me in. I want to fellowship with you. The issue is not whether God wants to fellowship with us. The issue is, do we want to fellowship with Him? Because what does it mean? Leaving behind the things that we might find in this world that give us a relief or give us a comfort or give us a salvation that is temporary, to find the true eternal source. All my fountains are in you. You are my portion and my hope. And without you in me, how do I live? The issue is not with God. The issue is with us. And the joyous good news that we share today is Christ is calling to us even now, saying, let me in. Let me in. Let me be who I am to you. Let me be the great I am in your life. And see, that is the transforming power of God, to take things that aren't the way they should be and make them right again. And that is what we celebrate on this day, that God makes things right again. He can take the worst of sin and make it clean. He can take the worst of situations and put it back together. He can take death itself covering the earth and bring life right back into it. There is nothing that God cannot do. The question is for you and me, are we going to be humble lumps of clay to let Him do it? That's why we afflict ourselves. We're saying, I'm a humble lump of clay right here for you, Lord. Choose me. Work in me. Bring life to me. Let's turn over to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. Notice with me here in Leviticus 16. This whole chapter is dedicated to the service that God wanted to be done on the Day of Atonement. We're not going to read it all today, but if you want to know more about what the shadow is, what God was using as the type to teach us the reality of Christ that we're talking about, read Leviticus chapter 16, because it gives you beautiful detail. But I want you to notice in the giving of the instructions for the Day of Atonement, the Lord spoke to Moses, Leviticus 16:1, and said, after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died, the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. It's so important for us to understand this, to really grasp this meaning of the Day of Atonement and why there is this affliction of the soul and why there's this putting down, to understand that the instructions that God gave when he was ready to give them, he used it at the remembrance of the time after the death of Aaron's two sons. Let's look at that. Turn a couple pages over with me to Leviticus 10. Leviticus 10, notice here in verse 1 to 3. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord. Why was this a bad thing? Does anybody know why? What was the fire that was to be burning on the altar of God? Where did that fire come from? Do you remember? Yes, Esther. Yes. Thank you, Esther. Beautiful. I love the way she said that, too. I hope I can repeat it right. Esther said the first fire of sacrifice came from heaven. It was God who lit the match. And he brought the fire. What they were doing, why was it a profane fire? This wasn't the fire that came from heaven. This was a fire of their own creation. And you remember Scott gave a sermon recently about people that want to change what God says. People want to change the days when Jeroboam and Rehoboam had their split in the kingdom. And Jeroboam determines that I don't want to be like God's people. I need to create that difference. But what we'll do is we will have our own feast days. We'll have our own celebrations. We'll do our own things. And how many righteous kings came through that line? Zero. When you change the very true worship of God, expect unrighteousness to follow. Let's learn the lessons of history. If you want to change the way of God and you want to substitute what is false for what is true, expect unrighteousness to follow. God, he is so clear in the scriptures. The things that we plant can be blessed, or the things that we plant can be cursed. But what is it we plant? Things that are blessable or things that are curseable? Things that lead to blessing in life or things that lead to cursing and death? What are the things we're planting? And we can see this when we look at big things. We know that if I wanted to defraud Brainard, if I wanted to steal from him or manipulate him or deceive him, this isn't something God could bless. God can't bless that. It's so wrong. It's so against God. It's not according to his will. I couldn't do that. But now if I want to befriend Brainard, I want to love Brainard as my brother. I want to serve Brainard. And I'm saying, God, help me be a good friend to Brainard. Guess what happens? God's like, I can bless this. I can take what you want, David, and I can help you be a friend to Brainard. And that is the power of God. And it's really so simple when we understand it. Realize this. As much as we want to talk about prophecy and end time events and what's going on, let me simplify it for you. Because the example I gave you tells you where it's going. When people accept God, it can lead to blessing in life. And when people reject God, it leads to cursing and death. And when you see whole groups of people and whole nations rejecting God, it's not good. It's inevitable. The realities are inevitable. The judgments that the scriptures foretell are inevitable. Why? Because we are breaking law. And when law gets broken, there are consequences. Sometimes people think there is no law. That's a concept I can't understand. Because there are things that are right and there are things that are wrong. There are things that turn to good and things that turn to bad. And I know that a life lived contrary to God goes wrong. And a life lived in line with God goes well. God is not against himself, nor is he opposed to his ways. But here's the problem with sin. When we are going against God, it turns out poorly because all the fruit eventually starts coming out. You don't see it always right away. You know, you plant a seed, you don't always see it spring up right away. It doesn't happen on day one, day two. It takes time usually. And some seeds, you know, some seeds are under the ground waiting for years before they spring up. And then when they hit the surface, they can explode with growth. There are all kinds of things in nature where God teaches us. Some things spring up quickly. Some things take a while longer. But guess what? Seeds planted and seeds nurtured, they do end up growing and yielding what fruit they can produce. And that is why God is saying, remember this. Remember this. So look what he says then. So Nadab and Abihu again, chapter 10, verse 1. The sons of Aaron, they took censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and they offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. What was God's thought about what they did? So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. That's the God we serve. The God we serve made a choice here and gave us an example. And why did he say it? Look what he said through Moses. Moses said to Aaron, verse 3, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron, the father, held his peace. How serious is it? How serious was God about the way he was being worshipped? About how these two were coming before him, doing something in a way that God had not commanded them to do it. Taking a fire that he called profane and offering that. Do you see why we need to humble ourselves? Do you see why we need to afflict our souls? Because for this to work, there has to be a humility before God. There has to be a hunger for his ways. There has to be that vehement desire that we read about in Corinthians, that I have such a desire for you, God. Your way is my way. What you want to do, I want to do. Where you want to root out and cleanse me of sin, I want to be rooted out and cleansed of sin. I want you to come do your work, and I'm humbling myself because what I need is you, and what I want is for you to be pleased, and what I want to see is beautiful, pure, true worship. In spirit and in truth, in my life, and in your people. You see, that is why we come before God with humility today. That is why we feast not on the things of this world. We feast on God Almighty and saying, you're my food. You are my drink. And the power of the message of what God is doing is saying, I want to show you how to clean things up. I want to show you the purity. And so when we go back to Leviticus chapter 16 here, again, we're not going to read this whole chapter today, but the whole process that God lays out in Leviticus 16 is how to restore the temple to purity, how to bring the temple back to the way it's supposed to be in a pure state by the working of the high priest that he does. And so notice what it says of the high priest and the work that he does here in Leviticus chapter 16, and notice beginning in verse 29, he says, so this is a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work. So again, the same thought that we read of in Leviticus 23, and that's for whether native of your own country or a stranger. For on that day, the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Why do we gather to celebrate today? Because we have a high priest who has cleansed us. We have a high priest who has done this work. We celebrate and remember that we have one. Remember John in the book of 1 John in chapter 2 and verse 1. He said, I write to you that you would not sin. But if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. We have an advocate who is working on our behalf. Do you see Christ in heavenly places today? You see, so often when we think of Jesus, it's normal for our human minds to look back in time, to look back to where he was 2,000 years ago. And we think about Jesus there. Friends, even in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, we regard him thus no longer according to the flesh. We see him now where he is in heavenly places. See, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And he is at the right hand of the Father. We are seeing his work today and the awesome transformation that is taking place in our lives because we look to the high priest who is not on a throne on this earth, but one in heaven, who is not in a temple of earth, but in heaven, who is at the right hand of the Father in heaven, interceding always on behalf of the saints with the desire and intent that he would perfect forever those he is sanctifying. And our responsibility in this process is to say, work your way in me, Jesus. Work what you want. Let your will be done on this earth. This body of earth I dwell in, let your will be done on this earth. Let your kingdom come to this earth as it is in heaven, that I would be with you and restored. So that in every way I can be a creature that brings life and liberty to others. So in verse 31, he says, it's a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you will afflict your souls. A statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his Father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments, and he will make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He will make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. He will make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. In other words, everybody involved in worship and all the things involved in worship will have atonement made before them. So he took of the goats and he took of the blood and he sprinkled the altar. He sprinkled the mercy seat. He sprinkled the people and he took of the goat that was alive and he laid hands on it and confessed over it all the sins of the people. And when he had put all the collective sin onto that goat was sent. Basically, as far as east is from the west, so far has he taken sin. That goat was taken to the wilderness, not to return to the camp. You see, God was picturing something so beautiful about the way that in just a day of atonement, he could remove the iniquity of a people and send their sins far from them. Showing us the perfect type of Jesus ministering on our behalf to know that this work is so powerful that he will do a cleansing work in our lives that we can be set free from sin. And true worship can take place again. Why is it that there is such wrath coming on this earth that is prophesied in the seals and the trumpets and the bowls? Why is there such wrath? God says it. Zephaniah 1, Joel 2. It's because of our sins. It's the essence of what sin does. It produces chaos, warfare. It produces instability, insecurity, doubt, trepidations, fears. All the things that God is wanting to see in our life, those aren't it. God wants to destroy the doubt within. He wants to destroy the things that are of hatred or of ungodliness or of unrighteousness within us. The rulership of Christ is to put down all things that oppose us truly worshiping God. And why? It's not because he's a megalomaniac. It's because he knows that when he who is love itself, righteous, pure, just and true, holy, joyful, rejoicing, when we can worship him, we will become like him. And what will be in us is the rulership and reign of Christ in our lives. And the perfection of Christ will come out. What does he say? Till we all come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What did Jesus say? Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. Love those who don't love you. Why? That you may be sons of the Most High. Because He is kind to the unthankful and the evil. He's teaching us a way of life that works forever. It's repeatable for all time. Because it's not corrupt. And He's taking us to a place where we're not corruptible. With bodies that will go from mortal to immortal, from corruptible to incorruptible, where this doesn't happen anymore. But do you see where the process is for you and me today? Are we saying, take me, Lord? Is that the cry of your heart? Take me, Lord. Show me your ways. Let me walk in your paths. Teach me in the ways of righteousness. Shine a light on me. Expose me before you that all the ugliness that might be within me is removed. Come to the deep places. My deep is crying out for your deep. Because what's in my deep has a lot of David in it. It has a lot of carnality in it. It has a lot of wrong in it. And the older I get, the more the Lord can just say, you want to let out a peek? Let's open the box a little deeper. Let's take you down that cavern a little further. Let me show you what's deep inside. Oh, I don't like what's in there. I don't like what's in there. I see my carnal man. I see the death and the law of sin within me. I understand, Paul, what you meant in Romans 7 when you said there's this law warring. I see it. And I don't want it. I don't like it. I don't want to be that. And so I must look at the judgment of the Lord and say, that is worthy of death. Take from me my sin. Take from me iniquity. Cleanse me from my unrighteousness. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. But to the very depth of my iniquity and sin in my being, in the fabric of my life, put your Spirit within me. Put your Spirit within me. Christ is looking to be within us. He is looking to dwell in our midst. This is the hope of our glory. It's not about me, David, being the better man. It's about me, David, laying my life down for the better man, Christ, to come into me and show me what life is, to give me abundance that I need in Him, and to wake me up. And the Day of Atonement is a reminder that God doesn't want you dwelling on your weakness, your mistakes, and your sins. It is one of the most sabotaging behaviors we humanly have, that we can keep looking at our sins. We look at other people's sins. How many times are we going to reinforce the sin? He always does that. I always do that. She always does that. We're always this way. We're always this way. We're rude. We're unkind. We're arguing. We steal. We do these vices. How long are we going to keep propping that up? Because Christ is not coming to prop up a life that is miserable, that is filled with doubt, that is filled with unbelief. He's not coming to prop that up. In fact, if you want Christ in, here's the messy news. It's going to get destructive in order to be built right again. The earth itself is a witness to the testimony and prophecy. The Lord said that unless the days be shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. Why? Because that is our lives. It is destructive. It is dark. It is war-filled. It is disease-filled. It is poisonous without Christ. And so He is showing in a prophecy the very microcosm in our lives. This very small thing in us is seen in the world, but in us, it's all destructive without Christ. There's no other way. There is no other truth. There is no other life. So when the high priest gave the sacrifice, see, Jesus, He wasn't taking of an animal's blood. No, no, no. He took of His own blood. And He didn't have an animal bear the iniquity of a people. No, 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 no. He bore the iniquity Himself. He said, I'm going to take it. See, this is letting God be God, when we can let God take away our sin and let Him take it away. Humanly, we try to chase that goat down. The goat's leaving the camp. The goat's never coming back. And we chase that goat down. We try to take our sins back from the goat. It's like, well, you stop that goat. And you're like, no, 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 I don't want my own sins. I want somebody else's sins. I want to hold their sins. And ultimately, all the sin for the camp to be in a right place, for the temple to be in a right place, for the worship of God to be pure and true, all the sin's got to go. My sin, your sin, it's all got to go. You see, we all are collectively doing it. Why did he say that the person who doesn't afflict their soul will be cut off from his people? That the person who's out working would be cut off from his people? Because ultimately, there is one who does the work, there is one who gives the rest, there is one who creates the peace, and there's one who removes all the sin that we might be made righteous. His name is Jesus Christ. And we are giving honor and respect to our Lord today, remembering the work that he did at the cross, at the resurrection, at the ascension, and the work, thank you, Jesus, that you do today. Jesus Christ, yes, because that's what gives us life. He gives us life. The hope that we have is in him, that he can take the worst and ugliest of situations and make them better. Maybe you're looking at this and saying, yeah, you know what? In type up, that is my life. There are areas where there's just poison coming out of me. I don't know why. You know, James says that out of a mouth should come not both sweet springs of living water and poisonous, bitter water, right? But we do. Maybe it's about a third of the time. I don't know. But, you know, you look at some of the things that God prophesies, like, it's really kind of how we are, isn't it? There's warfare in our lives. There's disease in our lives. There's unhealthy situations. There's trembling and instability because we have sins and they create all these issues and problems. And it's not just for us. It's for everybody that we come into contact with. We all spread and share the terrible effects of sin. But you know what else? When Christ comes in, we can all share the wonderful effects of Christ in our life. And today is a remembrance of the peace that comes through Christ Jesus, a peace that passes understanding, a peace that goes beyond anxiousness, a peace that is about pleasing him and not mankind, a peace that comes because he is Lord in our lives. You see, the high priest could only go once a year into the Holy of Holies. He would take the blood of the goat and he would take the bull for himself and the goat for the people and he would sprinkle that. But only one time a year, one person could go to that place. But when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn in two. The physical veil at the temple was torn, signifying that the way was now open. That veil, as it says in Hebrews, is Christ. We enter in through Christ Jesus into this place. How many times can we go? How many times can we be there? As much as we want to by faith, we go. As much as we want to by faith, we go. You realize that we, by faith, can go into the most holy place with boldness, where there was fear and trepidation upon the Israelites because only one person, one time a year, and if they messed it up, what were they remembering? Remember how God sent fire down from heaven and killed Nadab and Abihu? Right? We don't go fearing death. We go desiring life. And when we look behind that curtain, that veil that was set up in the temple, what was it? It was the innermost part of the whole temple. Think about it. Outside was the altar and the laver where they washed, where they sacrificed the animals. The priests alone were allowed to go into the tabernacle. They did their work. They put the showbread out and they changed the showbread. And they had the lighting and the oil and all the work they were doing in worship of God. But behind that curtain, they did not go. That was the inner spot. Well, who's the temple today? Who is the temple today? What does it say? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3, 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, do you not know that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Why do we afflict our souls? Because we don't want to defile the temple. Why do we humble ourselves? That he doesn't have to humble us. You see, the reality is affliction in many oppressive ways has already been on the earth and is coming on the earth in a very harsh way. And God is saying to us today, if you will turn to me and afflict yourself, with fasting, with weeping, with humbling, with zeal, with desire to repent, to turn away from your ways. I'm there for you. That's what I want. Do you remember even when you read through the prophecies of the bowls of wrath being poured out in the trumpets? God's pouring out these terrible things that we can read about. And he says, and still they won't repent. He's trying to get repentance. But God's saying this, afflict yourself. And I won't have to afflict you. Afflict yourself in this life and I will bring you to glorious places. See, in this life, we will have afflictions. Whether it's from our own fasting or from the hardships, the trials, the tribulations that we go through, some seem lighter, some seem so heavy, some seem like we just can't get past how big the trial is and how big the weight is. But understand this, that through all this affliction, what God is wanting to see is, will we keep turning to Him to give Him glory and to regard Him as holy? He wants to know. So he says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. See, our heart prayer today is, are we defiling your temple, God? Are we changing the way you told us to worship you for something we want to do? Are we making stuff up? Are we doing the things that you want or that we want? Because ultimately, behind the veil, in our own hearts, in the deep places of our lives, there should only be one enthroned in that place. And his name is Jesus. Yeshua the Messiah has a place in our hearts. And the thing is, when we come to the Day of Atonement, it's a very simple question. Who do you worship? Is Christ enthroned in your heart? Or is it something of this world that's taking his place? Is Christ there at a mercy seat in your life? Or is it something else that's pouring forth from you? And you see, as we come to the deep places of our life and we go to where our heart is and all that inner stuff that goes on, what is being seen is, who is God in that place? Is every thought really being brought into captivity to Him and in obedience to Christ? Or are we still doing it our own way? The way that we want to do it. That's the essence. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 3. We are the temple, and He should be abiding in the secret place in all of our lives. In Zechariah 3:1, it says, He showed me Joshua, the high priest. Now, this Joshua is the one that we've been talking about in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, Ezra, Zechariah, Haggai, they all talk about this high priest that came back with the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. There was the high priest, Joshua, which is an interesting name because that's the name of our Savior from the Hebrew, Joshua or Yeshua. So he sees him standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed in filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And you see, all of us have these moments before the Lord where God is saying, hey, Satan, you come to accuse? I'm not hearing your accusations. But he still sees that we're dirty. And what does he need to do? Get that dirty clothes off them. Do you see yourself in that spot with the Lord? Do you see yourself understanding that the Lord is your defender? The Lord is on your side. The Lord is saying, take the filthy clothes off him. Because that is the work and that is the message of the Day of Atonement. That is the work of our high priest. He is advocating for us. Friends, Jesus is more on our side than we are. He is more committed to us being made holy than we are. He's more committed to seeing the fruit of his life spring forth in us than we are. And he is coming to us saying, afflict your souls, humble yourselves, seek my face, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. Seek me and you will find me if you seek with me with all your heart. But if we want to forsake him and go our way, he'll let us have that. This is voluntary. He draws us, but he wants us to come. He gives us every signal. He gives us every invitation. But he wants us to come with the love that he first poured out on us. And with that heart and that zeal that we read about in Corinthians about how to really repent and come before him. And so he says, take off those filthy garments. Take them away. And to him he said, and see, I've removed your iniquity from you. And I'm going to clothe you with rich robes. Hallelujah. Don't you love that that's the way God thinks about those who come before him, with Satan coming to accuse with the truth of sin, and God saying, the Lord rebuke you, close your mouth, take those clothes off this man, this woman, and give them the rich robes. That's the way God wants it to be. Do you want it to be that way? Because you got to let the dirty stuff go. What if they come and say, hey, why are you taking my clothes off? I like these clothes. And we want to hold on to our dirty rags. We want to hold on to our sins. We want to hold on to all these things. Are you letting the dirty rags go? You see, there is a reward for God in this. What is the reward? That you would be clean and holy and pure before him. And you're not trying to hold on to your dirty clothes. So he says, let me take them away from you. And notice his command. He says, take away the filthy garments from him. I don't even want to give you a choice. But so often in life, we keep wanting to run back and we keep wanting to rehearse our own sins. We want to rehearse other people's sins. How long are we going to focus on sin when the one who wants us to focus on him has no sin in him? He's pure. He's just. He's holy. He's true. He's noble. He's everything we are to think upon. We don't overcome sin by constantly focusing on the sin. Yes, we're honest about it. Yes, we confess it. Yes, we say we have it, but we give it to him for removal. And then we don't keep living as if it's still with us. The rags got to go and the riches got to come. Because our Lord has made it so. This is the true wealth. And this stands in this day. Do we understand that? These are the riches that will stand in the sea. These are the riches that will make a difference in a day of trial and tribulation. The real riches that come from the clothing of Christ Jesus in our lives, they make the difference. That you can count on. That you can rely on. And so what does he say? When everybody's in travail because of sin and judgment, you, because you know, lift up your heads. Your redemption's near. The thinking is so different. Because we are looking not to ourselves, to this earth, or to anything other than God Almighty. So he said, take away the filthy garments, verse 4. And to him he said, see, I've removed your iniquity from you. And I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by, and the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says Yahweh of hosts, if you walk in my ways and if you will keep my command, then you shall judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Jesus said, don't be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus is preparing a place. So he says, verse 8, hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, they are a wondrous sign. And so it is that those who do the work of the Lord, they are a wondrous sign with you. Notice, though, he says, behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. And behold, I will engrave its inscription, says Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. What is the inscription? And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. One day. How does God make it all right? And notice he says, and in that day, when he removes the iniquity, verse 10, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Why? Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, it says this. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. Why not? Because for they shall all know me, he says, from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. God wants us to know the glory of his house. Turn with me over to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. In verse 1, it says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He is going to show what true worship really looks like. He's going to show the way to live life and how to honor God. And verse 3, and he will judge between many peoples, and he'll rebuke strong nations afar off, and they will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. This is the work of the Lord. And you realize for you and me today, all the war, all the wrath, all the judgment for sin, when we come to Christ, the intent is not only that it would all be removed, but what floods in is Christ himself. And he enthroned creates a place where we're at peace, where we have life in him. And if we are not in that place today, that place of peace, then let's cherish this teaching. And let's look at what God is saying in his word, that he wants us under a vine. He wants us under a fig tree. He wants us in a place where none make us afraid, where we know the power of his life within us and around us. And we come to a place of wholeness in Christ where, come what may, I'm his. And that's where he wants us, with our whole life for him. And so it says in verse 5, for all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of Yahweh our God forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcasts and those whom I have afflicted, and I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord Yahweh will reign over them in Zion from now on, even forever. The beauty of the Lord. Let's finish here in Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel chapter 43. In Ezekiel chapter 43, there's a beautiful prophecy of the Lord coming to the temple. In Ezekiel 43:1, it says, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of east. His voice was like the sound of many waters. Now, it's interesting because that's exactly what John wrote in Revelation chapter 1, that when he saw Jesus, the Son of Man, he said his voice was like the sound of many waters. And the earth shone with his glory, and it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by the way of the gate which faces toward the east. So you remember, that was the direct way in. That's the front door. So he's coming in. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. What did he say? Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings by their harlotry, nor with their carcasses of their kings on their high places. And when they set their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore, I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. Do you want God to dwell in your midst? You who are the temple of God, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, do you want him dwelling in your midst? Then put down the things that would defile his temple. Put down the things that he would come to destroy. Put down these things. Afflict your soul that he not need do it. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord that he may lift you up. And so he says, verse 10, Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they're ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement. Do you see how beautiful that is? He's saying, I want you to be a part of this temple with me. I want you to see the building of it and the way I laid it out. But only if you're willing to put all the sin and all the iniquity in the past, so that the beauty of the Lord can reign in. And so he says, if they're ashamed, make known the design of the temple and its arrangements, its exits and its entrances, its entire design and all its ordinances, all its forms and all its laws. Isn't that beautiful? Write it down in their sight so they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. There's a law for this temple that we walk in. And there's a law for the temple that will be, because God wants us to know and make a difference in a separation between those things that are of him and those that are not of him. He says in chapter 44 and verse 23, and they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. Because God wants us to know these things. And the result of the law of the temple comes forth when the temple is restored and true worship comes out. Chapter 47. So he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. And he brought me out by the way of the north gate. So in other words, he's leading him around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east. And there was water running out the right side. And when the man went out to the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. A cubit's about 18 inches. And he brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my ankles. And he measured 1,000 more and brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my knees. And he measured 1,000 and brought me through, and the water came up to my waist, and 1,000 more. And it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. And he said to me, have you seen this, son of man? Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. And when I returned there along the bank of the river, there were many trees on one side and the other. In other words, the establishment of his kingdom, the establishment of pure worship and his temple was leading to a flow of water that started like a trickle, that started to gain momentum. And the further that water came out of the temple, the greater the water became. And now where the water is flowing, where there wasn't anything growing, now there are trees coming up to life. And there is life again that he is teaching us here in revival in the land where it goes. And so he said, have you seen this? And so he says, this water, verse 8, flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. And when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. All the water where it goes is finding healing. The things that were poisonous, the things that were not able to provide life or satisfaction anymore, they all get healed because his water. And notice verse 9. And it will be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. This is the picture of the restoration. He can remove the iniquity of a land in a day. He can bring back life. See, prophetically, when Christ comes to the earth, it says that unless those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. What's left to drink? Everything's blood. Where's the green grass? It's all been burned up. Where are things to exist in life? The prophecy shows us exactly what goes on in our life because of sin. And the cure is Jesus Christ. And the world will see a time of trouble that it will never see again. But that time of trouble that comes is coming. And after it is done, how does it begin again? It begins by Christ entering in, setting up true worship and life flowing from him across the earth. And so there will be a great multitude. It says, verse 9, and it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. And there will be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters go there. For they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. All those sea creatures that died, they all need to be given life. All the things that dwell within us. Friends, there are dead places in us that we can keep bringing to the Lord, that he would remove the iniquity of our flesh, that Jesus can do the work. Surrender yourself to this work. Glorify God in the presenting of yourself to him as the one who can do a work that will bring life, not just for you, but to others. And we all can share in this abundant life together. Our God's worthy of praise. He is worthy of our adoration. He is worthy of us giving the glory. And we are here today fasting, afflicting our soul, because what we really want is God in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Amen.